you again, team. It's great to sing the gospel, to hear the gospel through our songs, and just to remember what God has done. Well, I don't know what your youth years were like. I grew up in a Christian church in British Columbia. Dorley and I met there through the church. And one of the highlights every year, and I can't even remember if it was summer or fall, was to go on a youth retreat. We don't do a lot of youth retreats here, but that was a very common thing in our church. So every year we would go to a different Bible camp, and our youth leaders would lead us in various activities, and they'd sometimes bring in a guest speaker, or our youth pastor would speak to us on a certain theme throughout the weekend. And all of these, kind of a blur. I can remember some of the different camps we went to, but one stands out very, very vividly, and I could say a little painfully. It's one I'll never remember, and my kids always laugh at this story. I've told it to them before. But on this particular retreat, I joined a couple of guys in one of their new cars. This one guy in our church got a brand new red sports car from his dad. And yeah, he was the spoiled kid. And he was always the one that was pulling pranks on everyone. So I remember coming to the camp, and then suddenly last minute he saw the driveway and slammed his brakes on to show us how ABS works. And we pulled into the parking lot and the retreat started. Well, you know, after, as boys always do, you start to explore. And so this big lodge that we were staying at had many rooms and several floors. And a group of us, between some of the sessions, we went up and we found an extra little auditorium up in one of the corners of this big lodge. And it was not the area that we were supposed to be meeting at. So we had kind of wandered off. And we got up there and had a beautiful view. And we noticed there's a big, long stairway here. And look, there's a big pile of mattresses being stored in this room. So what would any mature young men do? We thought, well, these are great toboggans. Let's try these stairs. And so we each selected mattresses and we started attempting to toboggan down these long wooden stairs. Well, it didn't take very long till we figured out this doesn't work very well. The stairs are too bumpy. The mattresses don't slide well enough. So someone had the bright idea. Okay, a couple of us will hold the mattress at the top of the stairs, and then you run and jump and grab on and go. So a couple of guys did this successfully. It looked really good. It looked like a lot of fun. They got up a lot of speed. And then it was my turn. And our trick-playing little friend here says, Calvin, I'll hold it for you. And I knew him fairly well. And I said, really, will you let go? He says, Calvin, I promise. So that was enough for me. I backed up and I took my running leap. And as I gained speed, just as I got airborne for the mattress, I looked at him once more and I could see his face change and his grip tighten on the mattress. And so I hit the mattress with full force, attempting to grab on, but the mattress did not budge an inch. And I went down the stairs all the way on my stomach and learned a lesson the hard way, and kind of picked at the bruises and scrapes for the rest of the weekend. But I don't know about you, but have you ever had someone promise to you and break the promise? Maybe they were never even attempting to keep it, as my friend was. He had not been planning to keep his promise. And you know, we all see little kids when they're talking to their friends, they're telling them something, you know, this and this happened, and the friend doesn't believe them. They say, I promise, trying to somehow make that more real, more true. And I think it's very common in society. I mean, we've been taught to not trust people. I mean, you think about the last time you bought a used car for you guys. Like, I always check a Carfax now because you get taken advantage of. You know that people are trying to hide things. They're trying to make everything look as good as possible until you buy it and get it home and you find all the repairs that are needed. We see this even in lack of commitment. Sometimes we'll tell a friend, oh, yeah, I plan to be there. Or we tell a youth leader, oh, yeah, I'm coming. And then last minute, we get a better offer and we come up with an excuse. Our word doesn't mean much to many of us, and it can become a habit, actually, of telling small lies, bending the truth, and getting out of things. And we tell ourselves it's okay. And yet we wonder why we don't trust others in society and even in Christian circles. I think we can all think of people that have let us down, people that we trusted in our churches or in other churches around us, husbands that have left wives, wives that have left husbands and not kept to their commitments, or even pastors that have fallen into sin. And we learn to distrust people when we really need to be trusting as believers. So what are we as believers supposed to do? Do we run and hide? Do we just give up and become cynical and say, you know what, they're all the same, so you don't trust anyone in the church, you don't get involved, you stay away from it? I admit at times I've felt like running to the mountains and buying a cabin where I don't need to deal with people, but I know that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to walk in fellowship, in trust, in honesty, and in faith. And so I would challenge us today to consider God, because God is different than people. He is not at all like mankind. He is entirely set apart. He is entirely trustworthy. So the main idea of our passage today is the mature believer places his or her trust, or his or her hope, in their promise-keeping God. It's a very simple phrase, really. The mature believer places his or her hope in their promise-keeping God, because God is a God who keeps his promises. He keeps his word. We're going to be studying Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. But like I said, because we're not taking it, we're not going through Hebrews entirely. The last passage that was preached on was by Rob a few months ago. That was in chapter 4. And so we're skipping chapter 5 and we're moving to the end of chapter 6. So I'm going to read a larger section, and then we'll focus on verses 13 to 20. So if you could take your Bibles, turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews, and stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will begin at verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you, things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, by having served and by still serving the saints. And we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but be but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For people swear an oath by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath serving as a confirmation is an end of all dispute, of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate that to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchanging, confirmed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, it is in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest, a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can gather around your word. And as we have already mentioned, there are so many things about this world and in this world that causes us to lose faith and to doubt. And Lord, yet you have called us to not be doubters, to be people of faith, and ultimately to put our trust in you. And so we have sung and we have read scriptures this morning already of the great work you have done for us in salvation. And so, Lord, we do long to be people that trust in your promises. And I pray that this time together would be challenging and yet refreshing for all of us. Would you be in our midst and help the words to be spoken to be honoring to you? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So since we haven't been studying the passage immediately before this, I just want to give you a short context so that you understand kind of where the author has come from. As we know, the book of Hebrews, the author is unknown. There's a number of people that have been suggested, and we're not really going to get into that today. But the book is full of comparisons from about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And over it shows the supremacy of Christ, as we know, right? That he is superior in authority to the angels. He offered the better sacrifice. He is the better high priest. Everything about him is better. And so at this point in the passage, kind of at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, the author wants to continue his train of thought about the supremacy of Christ and his priestly ministry, that he's in the order of Melchizedek, and then he pauses abruptly. And it seems a little bit strange, but the end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 is kind of an interlude between this whole talk about Christ, him becoming this priest, and then the order of Melchizedek. And he does that because he feels that his audience isn't ready to hear what he wants to say. So as a wise author, he stops and he pauses and he kind of sounds an alarm, a kind of a wake-up call to his readers and to the people that he's writing to. And it comes in the form of certain warnings and also encouragements. So I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in chapter 5, he's warning the believers that they have become sluggish. In some translations, it says slow of hearing. He says that they become unaccustomed to handling God's word. I mean, those sound like pretty serious criticisms. I don't think we would want to hear those, right? But at the reality was that these believers had not been maturing in their faith. They had been growing weak, or I should say, they had not been progressing to strength. And he actually says, but by now you should have been teachers, and yet you're still needing teaching. And it's a criticism we don't want to hear. And yet, for whatever reason, this was the case that they were, this is the situation that they were in. And we don't know why. It could have been that, you know, these believers had been thinking, well, Christ said he was going to return, and it's been several decades. Where is he? And so maybe they had begun to doubt. Maybe the persecution around them for following Christ was just becoming too much, and they were trying to not ruffle feathers. Maybe they were trying to not look too fanatical, not too different from the rest of the world and the Jewish people around them. For whatever reason, they were not progressing as they should have. And so they're warned, and there's actually a picture given of a field that's not producing crop. And so it's on the verge of being burned and cast aside. And some would say this is totally talking about unbelievers. There's various views on the passage, but we're not going to get into all of it now. It seems, though, that most of the context, he's talking to believers, and it would suggest that because they're not growing, they're going to forfeit some blessings. And we see that thought in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, where Paul says, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work has that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So the believers here, they're being called to maturity in their faith, to not give up, to keep exercising faith and patience in God's promises, so that when their work is attacked by the outside people, by maybe even fellow Jewish people who were not placing their trust in Christ, their faith could stand, and they could prove that they truly were followers of Christ. And he actually goes on to encouragement then. He says, in your case, in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, and this is the beginning of what I read, in your case, beloved, we are confident of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's not saying, I think you're all lost, you need to repent. He's saying, I believe better things of you. I know you, and I believe better things, and things that belong to salvation. So he then goes on very quickly to talk about the signs that they've done, their work for Christ, their service to the saints, and their love. Last Sunday, I think in the opening, I read from 1 John, where John talks about our love being a proof that we are God's children. And so likewise here, the writer is saying that these believers are proving their faith in God because of their works, because they are loving the others around them, and that God would not be blind to that. He encourages them. He says, for God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. And then he says, that this is something that he desires for all people, that he wants all believers to go on to this faith, to go on to this, to carry on striving and working hard for the Lord, not to prove their salvation, but to show that they are God's followers, that they can do this and actually bear fruit. So the believer has much hope. At the end there in verse 11, he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope till the end. So they have this assurance that their hope is set in something good and right, because they're showing it by their actions. And so that gives them an assurance of their own salvation. So if you're ever doubting, am I really saved? Look at your works. Look at your life and say, am I on a general trend towards holiness? Is God giving me convictions about sin? Am I growing in these areas? And it can give amazing comfort. Well, then we get to the main part of our text that we're looking at today, and that is chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And here we transition out of this kind of warning encouragement to, okay, what is the grounds for our hope? What roots us? What grounds us in this hope? Why can we claim that we have a hope that is eternal? And it is really this, that the mature believer places his hope in their promise-keeping God, and it's for three reasons. So these are our three points. The mature believer places his or her hope in their promise-keeping God for three reasons, and they are because of God's word, number one, because of God's character, number two, and thirdly, because of God's son. So because of his word, because of his character, and because of his son. The believer places his trust in this promise-keeping God because of God's word. Let's look again at verses 13 and 14. It says, for God, when God wanted to make the promise to Abraham, since he could swear an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I indeed will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. The author here is beginning with a promise as an example to his readers, an example that they would have all known very well. I mean, we don't go around quoting the promise of Abraham to each other like, I promised you, just like God promised to Abraham. But the Jewish people, they knew this promise well. And so it would have been very understandable to have this promise as an example. The writer here is telling us, just as God promised to Abraham and kept his word, so God's promises are faithful and true for others as well. So if we look back at the promise made to Israel, to Abraham, the one that the Jewish people all knew eventually resulted in the birth of their nation, Israel, we can see God fulfilling promises. If we look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it's that passage where God first appears to Abram before his name is changed to Abraham. And God appears to him and he says, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." See, God chose Abram from an obscure pagan nation. They had done nothing to deserve God's merit. They hadn't somehow impressed him with being more pious than those around them. God just chose Abram out of nothing because he wanted to establish a people for himself, a people for his own glory, so that it could not be on the basis of what Abram had done or his family had done. I mean, his father was an idol worshiper. And yet God chose Abram and called him out and said, "I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'll give you land. I'll give you a large family. And ultimately, I'm going to bring blessing to all nations because of you." Well, then in Genesis 15, God reaffirms that promise with a covenant to Abraham. And in ancient times, just as a reminder, in ancient times, the covenants that were made, typically they would cut whatever their animals were that they were sacrificing, they would cut them in two and then separate them, and then the two would walk through hand in hand as an example of, this is what's going to happen to us if we break our covenant with one another. But when God makes his covenant, he tells Abram to divide these animals, and then he causes Abram to fall asleep, and he sees God walking through on his own. In other words, portraying that this promise was from God, God would fulfill it, it wasn't dependent on Abram. So we see this really strong picture of God committing to his promise to Abram. Well, from there then, as the years passed, Abram and Sarah still had no children. And they decide, well, maybe we misunderstood God. Maybe there's another way that God's going to give us heirs. And so Abram and Sarah, we know, came up with this idea for Abram to have children with their servant Hagar. But God very quickly returns and tells them that he's confirming his promise. At this point, he renames Abram Abraham, which is father of many nations, and he promises that the son will come through Sarah. Now, Abram had been waiting a long time, and so did Sarah. They're nearly 100 years old, and it's been 24 years since their first encounter with God, where he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." So I mean, I think I would have thought too, okay, I must have misunderstood this somehow, right? And so Abram and Sarah take matters into their own hands, but God comes back and says, no, it's going to be through Sarah. And we know that God did keep his promise, because after he came and told them this, he said, next year, you're going to have a baby, next year, this time. And God kept his promise. The next year, Isaac is born. And then within the years that followed, we know that as he was a young boy, God asks Abram to sacrifice Isaac. And I mean, we can't even imagine what that would be like, right? I mean, to sacrifice your one and only son, the one that is supposed to be the heir of all these promises. And yet Abraham trusts God, and he knows God is going to keep his promises. And so he is about to sacrifice Isaac, and God stops him and provides another sacrifice. We know the story well. But after this, God comes back to Abram, and he says right after this time when he's about to sacrifice him, and he offers the ram that's caught in the bushes, he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So I think one of the great lessons that we learn in this passage is that God's people, like Abraham, need to learn faith. We need to learn to trust God, even when the answers don't come quickly. But ultimately, God rewards faith. When we look back at verse 15, it says, "And so, having waited patiently, he obtained the promise." Like, what was the promise that he obtained? He didn't see a great nation. Abraham died before there was a great nation of Israel. But God did allow him to see it in part. He got to see his son restored, the one that he was about to kill. God had given him a son, and he had shown him that through him, this nation would be built, that the inheritance would come through the seed of his son. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, the unbelieving Jews would have thought of the promise of Abraham, thought, yeah, we've become a nation. God kept that promise. But they didn't see it in full. The Jewish believers at that time, those that placed their trust in Christ, would have seen, okay, and now we also see the blessing going beyond just the nation of Israel. And then we, of course, see it fully as we have the scriptures. And we can study how we are those that inherited. We are the heirs with Christ and have inherited the blessing of his seed. The seed being the Messiah who came out of the line of Abraham and Isaac. Our God does what he says he will do. And so believers can place their hope fully in this promise-keeping God, because he keeps his promises. He keeps his word. So we looked at how God, that God's word is one of the reasons that we can trust in his promises. The second one is because of God's character. When God spoke his word, that was enough. Abraham didn't need anything else. God's word is enough to seal the deal, as it were. But yet God knew that this promise would take some time to fulfill. And he knew that humans are weak. We are weak. Our time is different than God's time, right? God doesn't always answer as quickly as we would expect or want. So God proved his intention to keep his own word by adding an oath. And that oath was based on his character, who he was. If we look again at verses 17 and 18, it says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, he confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. The author points to God's character, the fact that God is truth. In him, there is no lie. God is the God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. So if you think there's a lie or there's a promise that God is not keeping, it cannot be from God. It is just, it's just impossible. God is the God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. So if there's any untruth, it's from Satan. It's not from God. So he mentions these two unchangeable things, his word and his character. By his nature, he just cannot lie. And if he would, he would cease to be the God of the scriptures. So James 1, verse 17, great passage. It says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's an amazing passage when you really think about it. I've breezed over this so many times, but when you really think about shadows and how they just move along the ground, right? Like you think of a sundial and how it was telling the time based off of the shadow as it moved. The sun is always moving. Things are always moving. They're always changing. From the moment we're born, we're deteriorating. Everything is changing all the time, and yet God is not. And there's no shifting shadow. If we were to look at his shadow on the ground, it would not move. It would not change. It would be firm. We could rest on that. Brothers and sisters, this should lead us as believers to a great hope. And really for two reasons. First, that God's promises are always fulfilled, that we can know for sure if he promises something in his word, it will happen. But secondly, because we are affected by that promise. We are not the nation of Israel. We are not his direct descendants, but we have received the blessing of the seed of Abraham. We have received the blessing. We are part of this promise. We're part of the picture. And it's amazing to think that we were part of this back when it was written in Genesis, or back when God told this to Abraham thousands of years ago. We were already in this picture. He had us in mind. It's an incredible promise. It's incredible truth. So we see that God's promises that he keeps them based off of his nature, and that this provides us with a lot of hope. I think in the NASB and in the LSB, it says, so by these two unchangeable things, his word, his character, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now here we have the picture of someone holding on to a refuge, right? He says, because of all this, all these promises, I'm a promise-keeping God. My character is to not lie. You can hold on to these promises, right? And we have the picture almost of a boat that's in a storm, heading to the backside of an island just to get some protection from the wind. We know in Acts where Paul is just before he's shipwrecked, they're fighting a big storm, and they go to the leeward side of this island, trying to get some control of their ship that's being tossed to and fro. Or a sailor that goes into a harbor, into a quiet area to have a nice, calm place to rest. I mean, you think about, as kids, we would go to different places to swim. And where are the beaches always set up? They're always in a little cove, in a nice, calm area, not in the big stormy sides of the beach, right? And so we have this picture of a calm area, of a calm bay, and something that we can hold on to, a place where we can go for refuge. It says in the ESV, it actually says that this hope cause is that it is a place for us to flee for refuge. Which is a little bit stronger even yet than just simply going over to a calm area in the waters. But it's actually, we're striving, we're working hard to get there. So there's this side where we as believers are called to act, to hold on to this refuge, to hold on to the hope that has been set before us. And that is because God is a promise-keeping God, and God is a God that keeps true to his character, to his nature of being a truthful God, a God that does not lie. Well, then this leads us to our third point, and that is that we can place our trust in this promise-keeping God because of his Son and who he is. We can place our trust in God because of his Son. If we look at verse 19 again, we see it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the picture here shifts a little bit from us holding to our refuge, us going to our place of refuge, to one of us being held, us being anchored. The ship is now being anchored to something solid, because we all know in and of ourselves, we're pretty weak. Like we will not hold on to Christ when the times become really tough. In our good moments, we will. But as the times get hard, as the days grow longer and we're like, when is he going to return? I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of being battered by the world and questioned about how we could possibly believe in this God that we never see, you know? And so here now we turn to this incredibly assuring picture of an anchor that holds the boat. And it says that we have this sure anchor. We have an anchor of the soul. Now, why do you think he says an anchor of the soul? I mean, really, if we're going to think about us being well, we know the hymn that says, it is well with my soul, right? All the externals really don't matter. It's about our soul. We want our soul to be well. And we sang songs today about our separation from God, but that God washed us clean and he has brought us back into this relationship with him, that he has restored us. And so here we have this picture of our hope being anchored. anchored into in something solid. It's immovable. No amount of striving on our own is going to keep us saved. And by God's grace, we know that he does the holding. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, the Romans says. But it is God that has intervened. It is him that holds us. So we see here that our hope is anchored, but it's anchored in the work of Christ, anchored in two things, really, in the work of Christ and in the position of Christ. So first, we look at the work of Christ. What has he done for us? Why is this such an anchor? Because, like I said, it's about our soul. It's about our soul being in a good place. And left on our own, our souls would be lost, and we would be destined for eternal punishment. But in Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, it says, "But when the loving kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs, according to the hope of eternal life." We have this eternal hope. It's not a weak hope. It's based off of something solid. We know that God's promises will not change. And then now we see that it is anchored. It's anchored in the work of Christ. Because our souls are secure, this also gives us hope in this world. Not only for eternity, but because of that, we can weather the storms of this world. We can put up with ridicule from non-believers. We can put up with petty differences even in our own congregation, because we know our souls are secure. Our souls are well. And so it should drive us to be patient with one another, to love one another, knowing that this is not all that there is. There is an eternity to come, and one that is fixed. It's anchored in the work of Christ. Well, secondly, this hope is anchored in the position of Christ. It is anchored in the position of Christ. We see the hope we have in verse 19 as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus. So what is the significance of this? I mean, now we're looking at our minds are drawn to the tabernacle and to the people of Israel offering sacrifices. And we knew that they could come into the outer court, they could offer the sacrifices, but only one person could go into the inner sanctuary, to the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And even that was only once a year. And before he could go, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, because he was not perfect. And so now we see that Christ, because of the sacrifice he paid, being the perfect Savior, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb, he paid the price for all of our sins. He didn't need to pay it for himself. He was spotless already. But he paid the sins for all of us. So he became this perfect high priest that has gone into the inner sanctuary. And we know that the amazing picture when he died on the cross, at that very moment, the temple veil was torn in two, signifying that we now have access to the Father, to the Holy of Holies, because of Christ's work. So we see that our hope is anchored in him because of what he has done, but also because of his position, because now he serves as our high priest. In Hebrews 7:23, we have a nice verses 23 and 20 to 28 actually of chapter 7. We see this comparison between the earthly priesthood, the Levitical system, and Christ's. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who have come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who has no daily needs like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. For the law appoints man as high priest, who appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Israel's high priests were not perfect. We saw that over and over, that they were weak. They were humans. They were set apart. They were set apart for the work, but they had to be from the lineage of Aaron. But they were replaced. They lived, they got old, they died. And so even the priest, the high priest that went in once a year, he would come back out. And then next year, the new high priest would go in. And yet Christ, it says, has been appointed the high priest forever. And he does it perfectly. And it actually goes on to say that he is in the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have time to study all that that means. You can do that on your own. But if you think about Melchizedek, so the Israel's priests came from the line of Aaron, and they were weak human people. Melchizedek, the little that we know of him was that he was a king and he was a priest of God. And so here we have this beautiful picture of Christ as our heavenly king, in coming from a different line, not from the line of Aaron, but from the line of Melchizedek, who was God's priest forever. So what a comfort for us as believers, that we have a God who keeps his promises based on his word. When he says it, he will do it. And he keeps it based off on his character, which cannot change. It's incredibly comforting. And then based off of the work of his son, it is all based off the work of his son, that his son did the perfect work for us. He sacrificed and then became our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So in the way of application, then, there's a number of things we could pull out, and I think I'll try to keep it to just a few. But I do want to challenge those here who have not trusted their life to Christ, the finished work of Christ on your behalf. If you have not trusted him for salvation, be aware that our promise-keeping God keeps the pleasant promises and the unpleasant ones. In Romans 2:5-6, it says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to their deeds. Friends, I hope that there is no one in here that falls into that category. Because if we want to cling to the good promises of God, we have to cling to all of them. God is not going to change from, we've just said it, he's unchanging. So what he promises, he will do, both the good and the bad. And we like to think, oh, but some of these things don't apply for us. Like, God loves us. God's a loving God. We like to focus on that. But he is also a just and unchanging and holy God. So don't wink at sin, as Jamie has often said. Realize that God will hold accountable those who have not placed their trust in him. And friends, if you have accepted Christ, rejoice in it. We have a God who keeps his promises. Even when things feel like they're dragging on, when it feels like, what happened to the promises? What is God even hearing me? Realize that he promised with his word and with the oath of who he is, of his own character. He will not go against his promises. Be faithful, though, to study his word so that you can actually discern what are the real promises, not simply things that are wishful thinking. Don't take verses out of context. We don't want to be the name it, claim it type, but actually looking at the promises of scripture that apply to us and holding firm, because God is unchanging. And we pray that he will strengthen us in these things so we would not be sluggards, but that we would be those that grow on to maturity and faith and show to the world that there is a God worth trusting in, and that many would come to know him as a result. Let's pray together. Father, we are truly grateful as we look at your word, knowing that it is authoritative, that it is true, that it is never changing. Father, we admit that many times we grow weary in this world. We grow weary of the suffering. We long for heaven, and yet we've been called to be faithful here, to make the most of the days, to be ready to give an answer for our hope that is in you. So we pray that you would find us faithful in that, that as we go into this week, even this afternoon, that we would not be those that doubt and live defeated, but that we would be those that live victoriously, knowing that we have a hope that passes all the struggles of this life, that surpasses all of it. And Lord, we just thank you so much that we can rest in that hope, that you are our refuge, you are our anchor. May we be faithful to share that with the world. And Lord, if there's any here that does not know you, would you open their blind eyes? Would you help them to commit their lives to you, surrender to you, the only one worthy to surrender our lives to? And Lord, then would you fill them also with your promises, with the assurance that what you have said you will do, that you will save those who repent and turn to you. Lord, we thank you so much that we can entrust our eternal lives to you, and that you are our hope, that you are our promise-keeping God. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.